So it all ties in together. But I've heard stories that dogs can be really, really smart. Like, I've seen documentaries where, like, dogs are really brilliant. Does anyone have dogs like this? I personally don't. I love dogs. She is gifted in so many things, but she's not the smartest dog. She's gifted in many, many ways. But one of the games that we like to play, many dogs do this, right, is they play the game of fetch. And you get your tennis ball, and you throw it down the hallway. And Tonks just loves that ball so much. And no matter how many times this happens to her, she'll run at full sprint right to get the ball because she has to catch the ball. She needs that ball, even though she knows the wall is right there. Like, she knows the ball could bounce back to her and she could wait for it, but doesn't matter. She's going full sprint and she gets the ball and she crashes into the wall, and it's so painful to watch. It's just so painful to watch, and it happens over and over and over and over again. And then sometimes, after a couple times of that, you know, we try to fake her out or whatever, and then sometimes we do a good job of faking her out. And I don't know if you've ever done this with your animal, where you actually throw the ball down the hall, but the dog was not looking. And you're like, no, it's down there. And she's still like looking at you like, give me the ball, give me the ball. And so then you point and you go, down the hall, go down the hall. And then Togs goes, and she just like sniffs your finger. You're like, I have to get up and walk down the hall. Here's your ball, and bring it back to her. And I love this illustration because we struggle with that a lot ourselves at Christmas. We mistake the things that are being, the pointers to the things that the pointers are supposed to tell us about. And during Christmas, there's so many things that we want to think about with Christmas. If you think of Christmas right now and you think of the nativity, the images that come up first are probably ox and lamb, the animals. You think of the star, you might think of the manger. We have the manger here just to highlight it. Like, we think of these things, and if we're not careful, we're gonna be just like Tonks, and we're gonna go sniff the finger. We're gonna miss out on what it's pointing towards and what the manger is supposed to point us towards. And that's what I want us to be able to see here today, is to actually chase the ball down the hallway. Actually chase the ball down the hallway. And so the two things I want you to walk out with here today, we're going to talk about grace and power. You have two hands. Grab one on grace and grab one on power. We're going to start with power first, because the way Luke starts off chapter 2 of the birth narrative, he does not start off with sentimentality, with the Christmas cheer that we like to think of and the nostalgia of, like, oh, sweet little baby Jesus. The way Luke starts off in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Luke bypasses all the sentimentality, and he begins with the backdrop of power and politics. And you're like, oh, please don't do this, Slim, out on Christmas Eve. That's what they're thinking when they're reading Luke 2. They're like, don't do this. You're going to talk about Caesar Augustus, the emperor who's known in those days as the savior of the world, who's been deemed Lord and God. Luke is purposefully placing Jesus in the forefront of this setting with Caesar Augustus in the background. He's trying to grab your attention and say, there's something political and powerful going on right here. And then you hear the word census. And that word census is referred to in a number of different ways, four times in five verses. And so it's important in the backdrop of what's happening here. And when they performed a census, it wasn't like what we have here. We're like, oh, I'm just curious what's happening. Well, it's also like what's happening here, where the census actually has a political element to it. It's not just to name who's there. It's to figure out who is there so that they can tax who is there. And so the census brings up painful emotions of the subjugation that the Israelite people are under right now. They're under the thumb of the Roman emperor, who is saying, I'm going to have all the power in the world. I mean, think about the power for you to just say, I'm going to make people travel miles and miles and miles to come to be counted so that I can say, give me your money. Like, think about this map here. This is the map that Joseph and Mary had to take. You know, they're from Nazareth. And the king of the world says, no, you have to come to Bethlehem. It's a 90-mile journey, which is about a three-day walk for a pregnant teenager who is due any day. And she's being told, you have to walk for 3 days so that we can get more of your money. And in this setting, you're like, man, there is a big conflict happening between the powers of the world and the power of God. And the power of God looks really feeble and meek right now. He is being sustained by this teenage girl who's on this journey here. Who knows what might happen in that journey? It is very, very vulnerable for the power of God in this moment. And this seems to be the way God works. The weak, the insignificant, the vulnerable is actually the one with all of the power. Because Caesar, who thinks he has all of the power in the world just to say, come, let me count you to steal your money. In that moment, he is actually unknowingly serving the real king of the world. It's redonkulous. This is a word that I shouldn't use as a pastor. It's ridiculous. Because Caesar in this moment is now fulfilling a prophecy made hundreds of years ago. In Micah 5:2, he says, but you, Bethlehem, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. I mean, they had to have been wondering during this time, like, how can the Savior of the world be from Nazareth and Bethlehem? And then how's this all going to work together? And in this moment, when Caesar's like greedily saying, let me get all of your money, he now becomes a participant in the prophecy from hundreds of years before. And so what this teaches us is that rulers think they are writing history, but they are actually only footnotes in God's story. Amen? Verse 6, and while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And just to get it out of the way, I know, kids, that there is a 6 and a number 7 on the screen. It's okay. We don't have to make a big deal of it. Just got to call it out. The word manger here, it's the Greek word phatne. And it's this, do we have a sign? We have a slide for that? Yes. It's the crude version of that is a feeding trough. You see this? This beautiful thing that we like to think is just for baby Jesus. This is the feeding trough. It may not have looked exactly like this, but the feeding trough that Jesus was placed in is where pigs ate out of. It's where ox and the lamb ate out of, right? It's a feeding trough, and that's where Jesus is at. This is the image of all the power in the world directing humanity, and then you have this baby. I mean, the commonness is just, it's wild that you have this baby who is the king of the universe, and yet he's being placed in a feeding trough. Like, it's just, power is continually to be turned upside down in this moment. Like, we like to ask the question, maybe some of you guys have asked this question, like, can God create a rock so big that he can't even lift it? And we're like, oh, I love that question. It's going to stump everyone. In this moment, the baby can't even lift his own head. You ever held a newborn baby? They don't even have the muscles yet to raise their own head. Think of how vulnerable Jesus had to have been in that moment. He couldn't even raise his own head. And the fact that he took on flesh, when Jesus took on skin, oh my goodness, it's easily prickable, right? It's easy for you to get cut, to get hurt. Jesus is coming in the most vulnerable manner, and yet he has all the power in the world. So we talked about power. Let me talk about grace for a second. Who is the first people to hear the good news when Jesus is born? The shepherds. We are good listeners. We love it. And the shepherds are always romanticized, like, oh, these good people that came to see Jesus, like, they're just waiting. You know why the shepherds were out in the field? They were the outcasts of society. You could not paint a more morally bankrupt group of people. Shepherds were known to be, I mean, you imagine this is like an old Western, and you have the cowboys who are constantly getting drunk in bars, and they're spitting, and they're doing dip. That's the shepherds. They live out in the fields because their only friends will be animals, because they are so morally corrupt. Like, they were so bad that their testimony was not admissible in court because they were just known to be liars. They're not good people. And the very first people the news of the Savior of the world comes to is the most morally bankrupt. The outcast in society. And if you have been an outcast in society, you constantly wonder, will people find me out? Will people see the real me? And you are terrified. And that's exactly what happens when the angels show up. The angels show up and it says the shepherds were terrified. Scared to be seen. But what happens? The angel comes to them and says in verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for some people. Is that what it says? I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. And you got to imagine that moment. They're like, their hearts just drop, like, for real? Is this really for me? And I don't know if anyone here is wondering, is this really for me? Would God actually invite me into his sanctuary? Would he actually invite me to his table? He says, I bring good news. That's where the word where we get gospel. I bring the gospel for all people. For the least, the last, and the lost. Those on the edges of society that are wondering whether they're even allowed in a building like this. And Jesus says, come in. You have the first seat at the table. Welcome. That's the grace that is on display here. And it's just, it's so contrast the way we think of how God would enter the world. Like kings, who are they going to invite? Who are kings going to invite to their ceremony? They're going to invite the millionaire billionaires. They're going to say, come, let me get the most influential people in our world and let me flex my power. Like, if you were right to write the story of how God entered the world, would you write it this way? You would think the God of the universe, he's going to come in and he's not going to come into a barn. He's going to come into a gold-plated ballroom. This is the God of the universe who says, I'm not coming to that. I'm coming into a feeding trough. I'm not asking the influencers to come. I'm getting the outcasts. I'm getting the people who aren't even welcome in society to come to this table. That's who God is inviting this. He's flipping everything upside down. He's not saying, let's go to a fancy restaurant. He's saying, let's go to a soup kitchen. That's who our God is. He's flipping everything upside down. And what he does here in the manger, I believe the manger is the first cross. The manger is the first cross because at the cross you had the God of the universe just getting humiliated. And if the manger is a feeding trough, the first bed he ever has is a way to humiliate him. Think about where your animal eats. It's not clean, is it? There's so much drool in my dog's bowl. It's disgusting. That's where we laid the God of the universe. And so at the manger, he begins his life and his legacy with just such humility and such love. And just as he was laid in the manger, he gets laid in the tomb. From beginning to end, you have the incredible love of Jesus on display in his life. And we get a foreshadow of it with the manger. We get the pinnacle of it at the cross, in the tomb, in the resurrection, and he's coming again. This first coming is only one part. He went away, but he's coming again. And as they longed for Jesus to come back, we long for him to come back. So what do I want you to do with this news here tonight? You're so what here? Well, there's three responses in this section. There's the shepherds, there's Mary, and there's the world. What do the shepherds do when they hear this news? They get there. But first they say, let's go see what this is about. Let's go investigate. Let's go chase that ball down the hallway and see what's there. And once they get the ball, then they do that. Then they go, woo! When they get the ball, they're like, I love it. I need it. Just like the dog, right? They are amazed at who Jesus is, but they have to go investigate. Maybe that's you today. How many of you actually walked down the hall and went after Jesus in his way and said, I'm going to investigate who this Savior is? Second, some of us may not be the shepherd. Some of us have been a shepherd, but now you might see how Mary responds. Mary responds this way in verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. What an absolute beautiful response. She treasured up all of these things. When was the last time you treasured something? Maybe it was a baby you treasured. Maybe it was a person. Mary treasured up all these things. When was the last time you pondered? That one, I feel like less and less of us do. Less and less of us slow down to even have a moment to ponder and to wonder, like, what does this mean? How could God, the God of the universe, do this? How could he be so powerful and so gracious all in one? Mary treasured and pondered all of this. When was the last time you did that? But then the last response would be the world. And if you notice, the world just keeps moving on. This climactic event in world history that forever changes all of our destinies happens, and the census goes on. They keep counting their people. Augustus, the Caesar, goes on. He gets his money, and he dies without ever having known the Savior of the world. And thousands and millions have gone typically unfazed by this news here today. Which of those three have you resonated most with? That you walk away typically unfazed if you're absolutely brutally honest with this news? Or have you been like the shepherds and chased after the ball? Or have you been like Mary and said, I want to ponder and treasure these things? Let me encourage you to take one concrete step this week to be like the shepherds and to go chase after Jesus, to go investigate. And if you've had Jesus for a while, let me encourage you to take one concrete step to be like Mary and just to treasure and ponder the amazing grace that we have available to us.